Well, good morning, everyone. It would be helpful for you to have that passage of scripture in front of you that Queenie just read for us. So that's Romans chapter 3 and verse 1 to 20, page 797 in the church Bibles. So we're several sermons now into a series we're doing in Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're continuing in that this morning as we come really to hear and understand what we believe and God's eternal truth as it's relevant for each of us in our lives. I'd like to start this morning with a story about myself from several years ago, when I can remember very much driving along a road in the UK. And as happens, I came up to some traffic lights, and they actually changed right in front of me from green very quickly, it felt, to amber, and then red. And I had to make one of those split-second choices that we all have to make as to whether you slam on your brakes or whether you keep going. And in this particular instance, I chose to keep going. And just as I drew level with the lights and crossed over the line, there was a flash. And a couple of mornings later, a nice letter arrived through the post. And this letter informed me of the evidence that I had gone through a red light. And it said that I had two options. I could either admit my guilt and pay less of a fine, or I could contest my case in court, but it would actually be a waste of time and money because the evidence against me was overwhelming and I would lose. And I think that's a little bit of a helpful introduction to this particular passage from Romans we're looking at this morning, because this passage in Romans really presents us with exactly the same options that I had those years ago. How will we respond to God's verdict on us? How will we respond to God's verdict on us, on the whole of humanity, on our lives when faced with the overwhelming evidence that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that all have rejected God and are under his just condemnation? How will we respond to that? What will we do? Will we admit our sin and our guilt, or will we try and argue and contest our case against God, even although we will actually ultimately lose? So then, if you've been following our series in Romans so far, you will know here that Paul is in the middle of an argument in Romans 1 to 3. And what he's arguing is basically what we've just said, that everybody without exception is guilty before God and under his wrath and cannot save themselves. So just by way of a recap for a few moments, his basic thesis statement is way back in chapter 1, verse 18, which is the heading, if you like, for this whole section of Paul's letter. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And then Paul goes on to argue that everybody without exception is guilty. And we've seen that he mentions three categories of people in particular. So first of all, there is the pleasure seeker from 1 verse 18 through to verse 32. So this is the person who knows that God exists through creation. And yet, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. And so the hedonist, the pleasure seeker, is also guilty before Almighty God. Then he goes on to look at what we might call the moral person in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. We looked at this with Henry last week. So here we have someone who is willing to stand in a judgment on other people, but in fact they do all exactly the same things themselves. They know right and wrong, but yet they are not even able to keep their own standards, and so they also are guilty before God. And then finally, we looked at the religious person from chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 29. And we saw that in the Apostle Paul's day, this was represented by the Jews. They knew about God. They had knowledge about God. They had God's laws in the form of the Ten Commandments, but yet they failed to keep them. And so the Jews also were guilty and under God's just condemnation. And so what Paul's really saying here is that the letter has arrived for everyone. Okay, the letter has arrived for everyone. The evidence is there of all of humanity's state and failings before Almighty God. The evidence is there. Everybody is guilty. And so the question now comes for us in chapter 3, how will we respond? Will we admit our guilt and respond to what God has to say. And that really leads us on to chapter 3, where we have the conclusion, really, of Paul's argument. So in verse 9, if you can just look at that with me. So chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin." And then again in verse 19, we can look forward to his conclusion. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." So that's really Paul's conclusion, that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And so this morning, Paul is concerned that people like you and me are aware that we are those who are to be held accountable to God. He wants our mouths to be silenced at the overwhelming weight of evidence against us in our lives. He wants us to be aware that each of us is actually under sin and wrath and therefore held accountable to God. So what we see in chapter 3 is that Paul answers some of the objections that a religious person might have to this accusation that they are under God's wrath in verse 1-8. And then really he sort of spends some time drawing the whole argument to a close from verse 9-20, that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So then there are 3 points for us, and the first of them I've called "No Excuses." And this brings us to the first 8 verses of chapter 3. Now, these verses are a little bit confusing often for us to hear read, but maybe one helpful way of approaching them is to realise that these are really the end, the last section of Paul's argument in chapter 2. So, and if you can scan back over the last half of chapter 2, what you will see there is that Paul's basic point is that the Jews have God's law, the religious people have God's law, they have the Ten Commandments, but yet they haven't kept those things, and therefore they are under God's righteous condemnation as a result, along with everybody else. They may have had all sorts of outward religiosity, they may have had all sorts of rituals, they may have had all sorts of religious Jewish ceremonies from the Old Testament, but yet they were still all guilty and still under sin, and therefore under God's just condemnation as well. And actually, in Paul's era, this news would have been deeply shocking to the Jews. They were used to being the ones that were regarded as very privileged. They were the ones who came from Father Abraham. They were the ones who had been circumcised. They were the ones who had the law. They were the ones who were used to actually looking down on everybody else around them. And so from verses 1-8, therefore, of chapter 3, Paul begins to sort of speak to some of the problems that they might have with the fact that they are under God's wrath. And the first objection that they would have probably had was something along the lines of, well, okay, what's the point? What's the point of actually being one of God's chosen people, the Jews, if after all that, we still find ourselves under God's judgment and wrath? And we can see that in verse 1. So Paul says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision?" So we can imagine somebody arguing, well, if everyone's guilty, if everyone's under God's judgment, then what is the point of being a Jew? And Paul answers, "Much in every way. First of all, as a matter of priority, they have been entrusted with the very words of God." So actually Paul says it is helpful to be a Jew in some ways. The Jews have the very words of God. God has revealed his character to the Jews through the law. He has revealed his plan of salvation to bring his Messiah into the world. The Jews have the riches of God's revelation. And so Paul says there is indeed much advantage in being a Jew. But he says if you are a Jew, you have an added incentive to seek God, of course, because you know more about him. But also with great privilege comes great responsibility. And therefore, if you reject God, then you are actually all the more culpable because you have more knowledge. And it's not hard to see how the same sort of thing could be very helpful and relevant for some of us as well. Because we might well say, well, if we're all guilty before God, well, what's the point of being brought up in, say, a Christian home? Or what's the point in being brought up going to church? And Paul would say, much in every way. Much in every way. There is great point in being brought up in a Christian home. If you're brought up in a Christian home, you probably know something of God's word. You've probably been taught the Bible and what it means. You've probably seen prayers being answered. You've maybe seen God's wonderful power at work in others' lives. You've felt something of the warmth of Christian love, hopefully, and Christian community. And therefore, being brought up in a Christian home is a wonderful thing. All of those are great privileges, but with great privileges comes great responsibilities as well, in which case you need to make sure that you don't reject God and walk away from him, but rather respond to him with love and faith and repentance. So then that's the first objection, what's the point? Then Paul also imagines someone saying, well, God is unfaithful, God is not faithful. So verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? So again, this is one of the objections that the Jews might have. And they would maybe say, well, if as Jews we're being judged by God, then does that mean that actually God is being unfaithful to all those tons of promises in the Old Testament that said that the Jews would be saved? Is God being unfaithful to those things? But Paul answers very clearly in verse 4, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So basically what Paul's saying is God is always faithful. God is always faithful and will always be true to his word. Even if God was actually to judge the whole world, God would still be being completely true and completely faithful to his word. All those promises in the Old Testament to the Jews, well, they were promises to save, yes, but they were also promises to judge as well. At the end of the day, no one will ever stand up and accuse God of being unfaithful at the end. He will be 100% vindicated and 100% proved right when he judges. I think this quote here is from Psalm 51, where the psalmist says, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. So God will be seen to be faithful to his word. And then the final objection as well, a little bit tricky, can be summarized in verse 5 down to verse 8. So verse 5, but if our unrighteousness brings about God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us. God, you're not fair for bringing your wrath on us. I'm using a human argument. And then verse 7, it's basically the same thing. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, then why am I still condemned as a sinner? So the argument here is really that God is being unfair. So it seems sort of, God, you're being a little bit sneaky with us. If our unrighteousness helps God's righteousness to be seen more clearly, then surely it's not fair for God to actually judge us. If my sin makes God's holiness look all the more great, then surely I'm actually doing God a favour by being as sinful as I actually am. Therefore, God ought to be giving me thanks rather than actually having me under his condemnation. Okay, that's the sort of argument which is being applied here. And of course, Paul goes, absolutely not. This argument's insane. Why are we even having it? A little bit like a criminal, I suppose, saying, well, the fact that I'm a criminal is a good and positive thing, because it means that everybody else's lives are seen to be so much good as a result. And so society, rather than fining me and taking me to court and putting me in prison, should actually say thanks, because my evil is helping everybody else's holiness to be seen more clearly. That's basically the argument here. And Paul, of course, says this is utterly absurd. Anyone who's making this argument is already admitting that they have done evil, and therefore Paul just simply says their condemnation is deserved. Their condemnation is deserved. The fact that God is glorified through something does not excuse human responsibility for sin. Okay, so we just can't claim because God's ultimately going to be glorified, we can do what we want, right? The fact that God will ultimately glorify his own name is not something that excuses us of responsibility for what we do. And so there's no excuse. God is scrupulously fair and justly judges everyone. Even the most religious person in the world is guilty before him. So really what Paul's doing here in this first section is he's basically closing off all the escape routes that people could actually think of for being under God's wrath. We are all without excuse. And it's worth saying, I think, that this is actually something that I think really hits home for each of us. Because the category of person that Paul is speaking to here, the religious people, the moral people of his day, that's probably the category that most of us would naturally fall into, and probably the category that many of the people who we rub shoulders with here in Hong Kong would also fall into. So we are those who like to think of ourselves as moral. We are those who are against corruption. We are those who are fair-minded. We are those who want to uphold standards in society and justice. We are those who believe in charitable giving. We are those who want to care for the environment. We are those who care about social issues going on around us. We are those who are against crass materialism. We're against all of those things. And so maybe, just maybe, we think it's a little unfair for God to actually judge people like us. After all, we're the good guys, aren't we? Why doesn't God go for the real criminals in the world? All those horrible pleasure-seeking pagans out there, rather than people like us. And so I actually think some of these objections here are actually highly relevant for where we are and the world that we live in. You see, none of us likes to admit that we are wrong, and therefore we can develop some extremely highly complex defense mechanisms about why we are not actually guilty. You know, I was thinking way back to that letter which I started off with that I received that morning, and my first instinct was to think of all the possible reasons I could why it wasn't my fault that I had gone through that red light. It was the road that was wet. It was nighttime. The traffic lights were new and I hadn't really got used to them being there, and therefore it was actually unfair of the council. It was pitch dark. I was on my way home. There weren't really any other cars around anyway, so it didn't really matter. And what about those cameras? I mean, haven't Edinburgh Council got anything better to do with their money other than catch people like me who are basically honest and law-abiding while all the drug dealers and everybody else just walk free, right? All sorts of excuses that I could think of as to why it wasn't fair, that it was me that got caught. You know, I was trying to reject the verdict that had been passed on me, even although I knew that the evidence was absolutely overwhelming, and I knew in my heart of hearts that I was guilty. The evidence was there. It was only a fraction of a second, of course, but I'd still crossed over the line. I'd still broken the law, and therefore I was still guilty, justly condemned, like anybody else would have been in the same circumstances. And you know, that can be like us. You know, we know that God's evidence against us is there. We know that God's evidence against us is overwhelming. We know that we stand condemned and guilty, but yet we can try and find all sorts of ways to say, well, that's not really me. Ah, but what about this thing over here? But you don't really understand. The reason I did that was this. We can think of all sorts of excuses to try and evade God's verdict on us. How will we respond? Maybe you are someone who thinks that God has been unfaithful to you. Maybe God hasn't answered your prayers in the way that you would want. Maybe you say, well, I asked for a new role at work. I asked for healing from some illness. I asked for a husband. I asked for a wife. I asked for nice kids. I asked for help. And God, you've not given it to me. You were quiet. And so you're unfair. God, you've been unfaithful. It's not right that you should pass judgment on me. And so there may be some of us here who are really struggling with some of these things. We're making excuses, reasons why it's unfair of God to say that we are guilty and under his wrath. Hasn't he been told how respectable and religious we are? I love the story which is told of the Mona Lisa, where someone went to see it at the Louvre in Paris, and apparently the Mona Lisa, I haven't actually seen it, but I'm told it's fairly small. And apparently this one person stood in front of it for a long while and then just said, nah, I don't really like it. And apparently one of the custodians said, this picture's worth has already been proven. From now on, it judges you. Okay? This picture's worth has already been proven. From now on, it judges you. And that's basically what this passage is saying. Hey, God's worth, God's law, God's holiness, the evidence against us has already been proven. And from now on, it judges us. We do not stand in judgment over God. He stands in judgment over us. He is God. He is scrupulously just. He is scrupulously fair, he is scrupulously faithful, and he's not even open to the slightest accusation of falsehood or unfairness. And so there are no excuses. Every one of us, me included, no matter how religious, is justly condemned. Maybe that some of us here this morning are objecting to some of God's argument against us. Deep in our hearts, you may be at war with God, you may be shaking your fist at him, refusing to acknowledge the truth of his righteous verdict against us. We accuse him of being unfaithful to us, maybe being unfair to us. And so we need to come to realize, along with Paul's original hearers, that we are without excuse. There are no excuses. God is proved right when he speaks. God is proved just. And if the religiously enthusiastic Jews of the Apostles Paul's day had no excuse, then we don't either. So then, first of all, there are no excuses that we can offer. Then there are also no exceptions. And this really seems to be the weight of verse 9 to 18, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So Paul comes to his conclusion, and the conclusion is that both Jews and Gentiles, both those irreligious pagans out there and the morally nice religious people inside, are under sin. How do we know this? Well, Paul very quickly piles up a whole series of quotes from the Old Testament, mostly from the book of Psalms, to prove it. So he's saying, really, what I'm saying about human sinfulness, that's just not my own opinion. That's actually something God said in his word. There's lots we could always say about these verses. I just want us to note one thing as we go through it, which is the progression here, I believe there is, from hearts to speech to actions. Okay, so there's a progression in these verses, an anatomy of sin, if you like, from a heart to speech to action, as Paul seeks to prove that all of us is actually under sin. Sin's the master of all. So first of all then, wayward hearts. So he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 11, there is no one who understands, no one who seeks God, no exceptions. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then he moves on to rotten speech. So the next verse, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. So this is a little bit like what C.S. Lewis once said about rats coming out of a cellar, that they always come out eventually. So if there's bitterness or anger or hatred or cursing in our hearts, then you can be sure that that will eventually come out of your mouth. We might be able to control things for a little bit, but sooner or later when we let our guard down, maybe with some close friends or acquaintances, what we're really like inside will actually begin to come out. As I was thinking about this, I was reflecting on these verses from the book of James, which also speak about rotten speech. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. No man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of a deadly poison. Very similar to what Paul's saying here in some ways. And then Paul moves on to hurtful actions. So verse 15 to verse 17, their feet now, so we've moved on to their feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways in the way of peace. They do not know. And so can you see this progression here through these verses from hearts to speech to actions? And the end result is the breakdown of relationships. The way of peace, they do not know. And of course, all this is very contemporary for our own world as well. Is it not? We see this progression going on in the big conflicts of the world, places like Egypt and Syria at the moment. And of course, we see the same progression in the small conflicts of the world as well, right down to our marriages and our workplaces, where what is in our hearts comes out in our speech and eventually into hurtful actions. And Paul says it proves there are no exceptions. We have all sinned, and God is right to judge us. Now, I guess someone could say, well, you know, actually, I think all this is about upbringing. It's about environment. It's the way that people are brought up. It's the way that society treats them that leads to what they are like. And that may have some limited truth to it. But Paul's point here is that these things are true of all of us inside. This is what we are all like in our hearts. True, we may not all sin to the same extent. We're not all murderers and rapists, for instance, but we are all equally guilty in our hearts. And that's what Paul's saying here. This is what humanity is like. Our words, they show what we are like inside. So our words condemn us, and our actions, they also show what we're like inside. So they condemn us as well. I was trying to think up a helpful illustration of this. Maybe one is Facebook. So Facebook's obviously something that's meant to be really good. It's meant to be something really positive. It's meant to bring people together in sort of wonderful social networks. It's meant to connect people to one another so that we can all share what's going on in our lives and our pictures and everything else. But if you think about it, if we were basically good, why would we need all the safeguards that we actually have? If we were basically good, why do we need privacy controls? Why do we need safeguards? Why do pages have to be removed every day because of offensive or hateful or sexually explicit material? I mean, is not actually Facebook and the way it works proof of some of what Paul says here, that we have wayward hearts that actually very easily lead to poisonous words and hurtful actions? Maybe we would find it helpful as well to reflect on these questions based on these verses. Do we always seek God? Do we always speak wholesome, healthy words? Do we always know the way of peace at home or at work or school? I think Paul would say no. And the reason why it's no is because we have wayward hearts that lead to hurtful words and actions. We are all justly condemned. There is no exceptions. This is a quote from Tim Keller, who is a pastor in New York. And he said this in a number of his sermons. He said, "I'm a sinner and you do not know the worst of it." Now, I know that when you hear quotes like that from people who are preachers, you probably tend to think, yeah, but you're not really, are you? But what Tim Keller says there is absolutely true, that I am a sinner and you do not know the worst of it. But God does know the worst of it, and that's what he's talking about here. So this is a place that we all must come to be able to say, I am a sinner, you are a sinner, there are no exceptions. And God wants us to see this, of course, not so that we can just wallow in guilt, but so that it will lead us to repentance. So God's not telling us this so that we'll just turn over a new leaf and be good. Rather, God's aim in us seeing our sin is that we would come to repent and to cast ourselves on him so that he might take care of our sin and guilt. So then, no excuses and no exceptions. And then finally, and more briefly, there's also no escape. So you can see Paul's final conclusion, verse 19, where he says that so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So the image that Paul has in his mind here is of a courtroom. I guess we've all seen pictures on the news, on TV, of criminals being dragged from a courtroom while they're sort of adamantly protesting how innocent they are. But that's really not what's happening here. Instead, Paul envisages a criminal in the dock. Overwhelming evidence has been presented against him, so much overwhelming evidence that the criminal hasn't got anything left to actually say. No excuses at all are possible. All he can do is clap his hand over his mouth and be silent and quiet before Almighty God. It's actually a very terrifying scene, really, if you spend a few moments thinking about it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Imagine how bad you would feel if you were in a human court with a human judge and overwhelming evidence presented against you, and you'd be so ashamed at what you had done that was publicly exposed that all you could do would literally just look down and be quiet. Well, how much worse then would it be if we actually stand before Almighty God with all the evidence of our hearts and our lives and everything that he has against us, and all we can do is be quiet and silent before God, because we have nothing to say? There are truly no excuses, no exceptions, and no escape. And so these verses really are the culmination of Paul's argument so far. All are guilty. God has revealed himself to the pleasure seeker in creation, but yet the pleasure seeker refuses to worship him and worships other things instead. God has revealed himself to the moral person through their conscience, but yet they even fail to live up to their own standards and their own laws. And God has revealed himself to the religious person in his word, in things like the Ten Commandments, in his law, but yet they haven't kept it. And so Paul's argument is that all are guilty before him. As verse 20 says, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." We'll close in a moment. Vitally important spiritual principle here. Please don't miss this. That is that rules can't save anyone. Okay? Rules can't save anyone. It doesn't matter whether it's God's law, actually, or laws or rules for our own lives that we try and make up for ourselves. Rules can't save anyone. Rules can never make you righteous. Rules can't make anyone righteous. Only Jesus Christ can make you righteous. We need to get that absolutely clear. Rules, of course, still have some use. Rules can act as moral guidelines. Rules help expose what we are actually like. Rules lead us to Christ. But rules can never make you holy. Rules can never make you righteous. Rules can never make you right with God. Okay? It says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law through rules. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So God's law, if you like, think about God's word like this. It functions a little bit like a mirror. If you look at a mirror, then it shows us what we are like, but that mirror can't actually change you in any way. Say I've been eating some food and have some food on my face, the mirror where the food is and what it is actually like, but the mirror points me to the washhand basin nearby, which is where I have to go to actually wash the food off, okay? So rules can't save us. Rules can show us what we are like and point us towards Christ and his righteousness, which is what we need to receive in order to actually be holy. So the law shows us what we are like, but it can't wash us clean. Only Jesus can wash us clean. Only Jesus is the one who can make us righteous and pure and holy and acceptable in God's sight. Only Jesus can take away the Father's anger. As Paul will go on to say in some very important verses we'll look at in a couple of weeks, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Chapter 1 verse 18 to 3 verse 20 is 64 verses of sin and wrath. And then when we reach Romans 3 verse 21, suddenly the light finally comes and there's this wonderful but now a righteousness from God apart from the law. Phew, it's been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God, boy do we need it, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believes. And so the only way that we can be righteous, not through rules, but it's a righteousness that God himself will provide. No excuses, no exceptions, no escape. Every mouth will be silenced before God. I'm told the American president, Theodore Roosevelt, used to be good friends with a naturalist called William Beebe. And this chap, William Beebe, used to go to stay at the White House with Roosevelt. And every time he came to the White House to stay, they would apparently observe the same slightly strange ritual. So what would happen is Roosevelt would ask Beebe to go outside after their meal, and they would look at the night sky for a tiny patch of light, which they would eventually find near the constellation of Pegasus. And then Roosevelt would say, "That is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies in our universe. It is 2.2 million light years away from Earth. It consists of 100 billion stars, each larger than our own sun." And then he would pause and he would turn to his friend and say, "Now, I think we feel small enough. Let's retire to bed." All that Paul's been doing so far is to bring us to the question, do you feel small enough yet? Have we become small enough in our own eyes, recognizing our guilt and our sin, to be quiet and silent before Almighty God and seek him for Christ's righteousness, which is achieved for us through faith? I think that's the challenge and the weight, really, of these verses, that we need to first become small before we can truly embrace the glories that God has for us in the gospel. We need to become small so we can turn to God empty-handed and broken-hearted to receive the gift of righteousness that he has for us from him. So if you're here this morning and you aren't yet a Christian, then the reason that you're probably not yet a Christian is because you've not yet seen your need. You don't really feel your need of God. You don't really see yourself as being empty-handed and guiltless and needing God and guilty before him. It's the same for all of our friends and relatives, I guess, maybe not here, who aren't Christians. If they're not Christians, it's probably because they don't yet see the need. They don't yet see why they need God. And so if we are Christians, therefore, then what we've been talking about needs to be part of the gospel which we present. Christianity is not just lifestyle tips or feeling good about ourselves or trying to be good. It's a message of rescue from sin and the judgment of God. And so we need to pray, therefore, that the Holy Spirit would convict people of sin so that they might see their need of him and be saved. And so what about us individually and personally? Well, if we can go back to that letter that I received, it would have been foolish for me to have argued against the overwhelming evidence that found me guilty. Instead, what I needed to do was to come humbly and admit my guilt, to come empty-handed, if you like. And so it is with God's verdict on us. We need to say there's no excuse, There are no exceptions. There's no escape. God is completely just in condemning me. My religious works count for nothing. My morality counts for nothing. My church membership counts for nothing. My education and my pedigree counts for nothing. My status counts for nothing. My success counts for nothing. There is nothing I can do to take away my guilt. My only hope is to cast myself on the grace and the mercy of the one who loved me and gave himself for me on the cross. So this morning I very simply ask each of you to think about, have you actually come to that point? Have we become small enough yet in our own eyes? Have we admitted our guilt? And have we come to God empty-handed to receive the righteousness that he has for us in Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks that you love us enough to tell us the truth about ourselves, even when that's hard to hear. Father, we thank you for your law, your word that makes us conscious of sin and leads us to Christ. Father, we thank you that although that there is no one righteous, no not one, that you have made available a righteousness for us from you through Christ. And so, Father, we pray for each of us here that we would be those who willingly admit our guilt, that we are those that really see how small we are, and that we would be those that would come to you empty-handed with no merit of our own to actually bring, simply to receive salvation from you. And we ask all of these things now, in Christ's name. Amen.